All right. Well, today we are in the third part of our series, one of the greatest stories in all the Old Testament, the story of David. Many of us have been, I know for me, my dad is named after this guy, David. There's a lot of people probably in your life that you know who are named David. David was one of the most famous people and really one of the greatest heroes in the Old Testament. We're going to see, we've been looking at the series, why? Why is David such a guy that God said, this is a man after my own heart? Why? Well, anyway, over the last few weeks, we've looked at a lot of moments for David that were moments of great success. We've looked at some moments of great victory. We've even seen some moments where he just had this bold faith that was willing to stand up in front of any giant that he faced, no matter what it was, a person or a situation, and he was willing to say, in you, Lord my God, I put my trust. In fact, we started out this series by looking at the very first time David comes on the scenes in the Bible. He's about 12 years old, and he is anointed as the youngest son of Jesse to be the second king of Israel, to be kind of like a king in waiting behind King Saul. And nothing about David on the surface looked like this is the guy that you would want to be king. He's 12. He's the youngest son. He was probably scrawny, and everybody was looking for like some buff, you know, Gaston-type hero. And yet, God said, this is my guy. And it's because David was a man, when God looks at people, God doesn't look at outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And God saw David, and he knew that he was a man, not only after his own heart, but he was a guy whose heart was surrendered to God, and he had a heart that was available to being used, David. And so last week we looked at that famous scene that you saw in the video, that famous scene where David and Goliath go up against each other. And with a sling and a stone and with the power of God, David was willing to face a giant that nobody else was willing to step up and face. And with bold faith, he was willing to go against the giant and to defeat the giant Goliath. And this is one of those things where man, there's so many moments like that in David. He's a hero. He's awesome. But today we're going to look at the other side of David, because the thing is that there's a lot of David inside of all of us. There are moments in our lives where, man, things are just rocking and rolling. Things are going exactly the way we always thought. There's moments when you find yourself like, man, I'm like the hero in the story right now. But there's also some moments of great failure, some disappointment. And this is what David went through. In fact, today we're going to look at how the fact that even giant killers can stumble and fall. And the reality is that the same thing can happen in our lives. Even people who are the bravest people, even people who have the greatest faith and the greatest story and everything in their life has worked out well, even people like that can stumble and fall. And we're going to look at that in the life of David. And it almost always happens. It happened with David, and it almost happens with us under these conditions. It happens under these four conditions: when we're pressed, when we're angry, when we're alone, or we're afraid. When we're pressed in our life, that means there's some kind of pressure we're facing around us. Oftentimes, that's one of the reasons. Another time is when we're angry. When we're angry about something or angry about someone, or a time when we're alone, we get isolated. You know, it's interesting because in the animal kingdom, lions and all the ferocious animals know that you don't pick on the animals that are running in a pack. You get the one who's been left behind. And this is the same thing when we're alone. And the other thing that happens when we're afraid. These are the conditions: pressed, angry, alone, and afraid. These are the conditions that if most of us were to stand up, and we're not going to call you up to share your story, but if you were to stand up and share your story, I bet that all of us could go around. And if we were to tell the story of some of the worst decisions we've ever made, many of which can be traced back to these four things: when we were under pressure, we were pressed, we're angry, alone, and afraid. And in those times, what we're tempted to do is to fight back. We're tempted to do something about the situation, and it almost always causes a bigger mess. In those seasons, what happens is, what I found is the reason this is the case, the reason this is difficult, is because the ways of God are most unappealing. The ways of God seem the most irrelevant during these situations. Like, I don't know about that now. And so the thing is, what we tend to do is we tend to take things in our own hands. We tend to not trust God. And we tend, in a lot of ways, to just do something about it. And so today we're going to look at two of David's greatest failures. One, the first we're going to look at might be one that might be unfamiliar to you. It's not as popular of a story. But it's really these black eyes in David's story. And the good news is for you and for me, as we read these failures in his story, this isn't it to, in any kind of thing in our life, this isn't to, we just look at it with a magnifying glass and we zoom in on somebody else's problems. It's one of those things where God wants us to see, you know what? Even David, a man after my own heart, even David, who was one of the greatest kings in Israel, who I used to do in so many powerful things, and I worked in his life, even David stumbled and fall. But here's the bigger thing. We're going to see that we have a God whose grace is greater than any of our failures. And so let's jump into the story. David was about 15 years old when he defeated the giant Goliath. About 15 years old. He just defeated the giant. David is the hero. He becomes the most popular and the most feared person among all the Israelites. Here he is, a 15-year-old boy, you know? And so the thing is, he comes home from this battle with Goliath, and here's the scene that he encounters as soon as he comes back victorious. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5 through 8. Here's what it says. Whatever mission Saul, King Saul, sent David on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that's the giant, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs, with timbrels and lyres, or lyres, however you say that. I was a music major. Don't tell my teachers that I don't know how to say that. All right, anyway, and here's what they said. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Now, he had just come back from a battle with Goliath. Saul has slain his thousands. He's the king. David his tens of thousands. And Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he, David, get but the kingdom? Now, the thing that it's interesting is David, he'd come home the hero, right? He'd come home, he was the only one willing to face the giant, and yet he's famous, he's well-loved, everybody who's around David loves him. And it's not only because he killed a giant. He was successful, he was popular, because in everything he touched, it turned to success. Like everything he did, you know, it's like one of those people that, you know, maybe you have some people like that in your life where it's like, you know, they can pick up a ball and they're the star, you know, they can pick up a pencil and write the most incredible, poem ever, whatever. Everything he touched turned into success. And it's interesting because Saul's like, man, this guy's good. He sees the potential in him. He elevates him to a higher position in the army so that he can better serve Saul and the Israelites. And everybody's celebrating David. But then, instead of being this great victory for Israel, Saul becomes a victim of the comparison trap. Maybe you've been like that before, where you start to look at your own life and things are going well, and then you start to look, you know, on the other side of the fence, and you start to realize, wait a minute, this is going on in their life, and maybe you see somebody's Facebook stories of like, you know, here's how my life is awesome, and here's how everything's going well, and you look at yourself like, man, things are not well. Things are not perfect in my life. And we fall victim of a comparison trap where the things that are good in our lives, we start to discredit those and to not realize how God has actually been working in us. And we start to kind of resent that and to look ahead wishing we were somewhere else, wishing we had what somebody else had. And this is what happened with Saul. Saul sees David, and he's like, wow, this is awesome. We've defeated the giant. But then he hears the women, and he sees the men who are celebrating David, and he's like, wait a minute. Here I am. I've been fighting for Israel. I'm the king, right? And yet, here David is. They're crediting him with so much more success, and they're diminishing my success. And in that moment, Saul's ego was pressed. Remember, that's one of the conditions. Saul's ego was pressed. And when his ego was pressed, he started to become very, very angry. And so for the next 7 years, David was in and out of Saul's favor. He would come in Saul's favor. He'd play music and all sorts of things. And then he would fall out of favor with King Saul. But But eventually Saul made it his mission to get rid of David. He was sick and tired of hearing of David, right? So Saul, he would send David into these impossible missions. He'd send him into battle against the Philistines, and he'd send him against like hundreds and thousands of people. And every single time he was hoping that David would just get killed so he could get rid of him. But every single time David would march back from battle and he was alive and he was victorious, and Saul despised him even more. His popularity became even bigger, and everybody around him talked about David. Everybody loved him. No matter who was around him, everybody's like, oh, that David, he's such a good guy. He has such good character. And Saul started being driven mad about it. He became more angry and more insecure. And then Saul would send people to arrest David. He'd send his own people to kill David in some kind of way. Sounds crazy, but it's funny what happens when your ego gets pressed. You do things that you never thought you'd do. And so he starts sending people to do this. And every single time something would get in the way, somebody would save David. In fact, David had become, Saul's son, Jonathan, had become best friends with David. And even his own son, Jonathan, when Saul was trying to kill David, Jonathan would even step in, his own son, and would try to rescue David. He would say, hey, you need to get out of the way. And he'd kind of cover for David. David was also married to one of Saul's daughters, Michal. And she would even step in the way, and she like would, you know, put out all these contraptions to kind of cover for David. And finally, one night at dinner, Saul lost it. You know, it's like he knows what's been happening. He knows everybody around him has been covering for David, the guy he cannot stand anymore. And he flips his lid. He tells his son, Jonathan, that he's sick and tired of everybody covering for David. And here's what he says. This is crazy, and it's crazy. It's in the Bible. Here's what it says, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, that's his own son, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. It's like, you're talking about my mom? You know, it's like, yeah, this is like, talk about marriage problems, right? You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? Man, I hope she's not at the table. That would be awkward, right? He says, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, Saul said, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now, send someone to bring him to me, for he, David, must die. Now, this is crazy. I mean, the thing is, Saul always, one of the problems with Saul, and we're going to see one of the problems with David later on, is especially with Saul, he lost sight of the fact that he was a king. He was a king, but he was not the king. Saul forgot in this moment that he is a king. He's a person that God has anointed to be the king, but he is not the king. God was the king. God is the ruler. And he lost sight of the authority and that authority in his life. He always thought that, you know, Saul always assumed that he was going to be the king. Since he was the king, that Jonathan, his own son, would inherit the kingdom. You know, it's kind of how things work. And so he always kind of saw his family, Saul's family, as being a part of the, you know, the family legacy or the future of Israel. And so he comes to Jonathan and he's like, why are you protecting this guy? Why are you protecting David when his influence is a threat to my kingdom and it's going to be a threat to your kingdom? Duh, you know? And as he's saying this, it's because he was forgetting that the kingdom of Israel was not about him. It was about the true king. It was about the Lord. And Saul started to make it his mission to kill David. And so when Jonathan finds out about this, he goes to David because he's befriended David. And he says, David, it's really bad. Dad is very, very mad. And he's like, look, you can't just run away and hide this time. You've got to leave. You got to like leave the country that you've been fighting for and the country you've been serving. You got to get out of here. Because listen, David, your influence is too much of a threat and your reputation is too much a threat to my dad. And so David was about 22 years old at the time. And can you imagine that? I mean, David finds himself suddenly in a position where he has these conditions. He's pressed, he's angry, he's alone, and he's afraid. He's under pressure. He's angry at the man and at the nation that he has given his life for over and over and over and over, that he's been deserted. He is alone and he finds himself afraid. And the thing is, in this case, David had done everything right. He'd done nothing wrong but to serve the nation and to serve King Saul. And he found himself having to run away in the wilderness. Now, maybe some of you have been in a place in your life where, man, you're just going along, and maybe you find yourself in the situation where you realize, oh my goodness, I am in a wilderness right now. And sometimes it's because we get ourselves in a predicament and we find ourselves in a wilderness. Or sometimes things just happen where we're doing everything right, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a position where all of a sudden we're having to run or we're having to flee to a place. We're stuck in a wilderness. Maybe for some of you it was, you know, a report that you got. You know, you're at a doctor's report and they say, listen, the news isn't good. And all of a sudden you find yourself in a wilderness. Maybe you go into the office and, you know, the boss says, hey, we're sorry. You know, it's been great having you, but we're done here. And you find yourself in the wilderness. Maybe you find yourself where it's like there's a decision you need to make and you can't get clarity about it, and you find yourself in the wilderness. This is David. He's done nothing wrong. He finds himself in the wilderness, and when he's pressed, angry, alone, or afraid, David panicked, like many of us do. He started to take matters into his own hands in that moment, and he ran because he lost sight of the fact that God was with him. He lost sight of the fact that God was running with him. And so the question is, like, why did David do this? It's because he was pressed, angry, alone, and afraid. Now, here's what happens next. This is interesting. Where did he run to? Well, he runs to the temple. Check out the scene, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. It says, David went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. So he goes to the temple. Ahimelech trembled when he met David and asked, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? Now, this is interesting because, you know, the high priest is the highest ranking religious leader. He's in the temple. He's doing all his religious stuff. And when he sees David, he's really confused. And he's kind of wondering, like, why would David be alone? This is so weird. Because if you think about it, every time anybody talked about David, any time anybody ever saw David, David would show up anywhere, and he would have 1,000 of his own personal warriors walking with him. It was like a parade when David would walk in. You know, he goes to McDonald's, and there's a parade, you know, with him. Just imagine that, you know. If you've ever seen those Starbucks commercials where they're like, Dan, 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 Dan. This is kind of how it was with David, you know. It's like everybody's like, David, David. And so, kind of like Jerry Springer, so maybe get that out of your head, the way that just sounded. But anyway, this is kind of the scene, you know. Everybody's cheering, but David's alone this time, and the priest is like, this is so weird. Why is he alone? And in that moment, instead of like saying, look, Saul's chasing me, I'm running for my life, I'm scared, I've lost sight of God, and repenting and saying, I just need help. Help me to remember, help remind me that God is in charge, that God is with me, and that God will fight battles for me. But in that moment, David did what many of us do. He panicked, and what he did is he lied. He lied because he was afraid. And this is so ironic because, you know, one of the Ten Commandments, one of the big ten, is thou shalt not lie. And David is in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the original Ten Commandments. He's like feet away from that, and David makes up this lie, kind of ironic, right? Standing steps in front of the Ten Commandments, he broke one of the commandments, and so that the priest would help him. And that one lie would end up costing the high priest and 85 other religious people later on their own lives when Saul eventually found out that they had innocently helped David. Now, this is one of the things in our lives when we fail, when we make bad decisions, it's just evidence that the bad decisions we make in our lives almost never happen in a vacuum. The decisions that we make in our lives to either turn toward God or to turn away from God, the times when we say, you know what, my ways are better than God's ways, it almost never happens in a vacuum, and it's never just about us. Because the thing is, so many people today, they think, you know, well, I'm just going to be my own moral compass, you know. I'm going to define for myself and decide for myself what is right and what is wrong, and nobody and no one else has the authority to tell me what to do. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you thought that before. But here's the thing. When we choose to live life on our own terms and our own rules, it's never just about us. It's one of those things where when we do that apart from the ways of God, the shrapnel of our life, the shrapnel of our failures and the shrapnel of our bad decisions when we've turned away from God, almost always turn around and hurt other people around us. And so here David is, his bad decisions end up costing other people their own lives. And so here's how the story continues. The high priest is like, well, why are you alone, David? Here's what it says next, verse 2. David answered Ahimelech, the priest. He says, the king sent me on a mission and said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. And so it's kind of like he lies. He's like, I'm on a secret mission. This is why I'm here. You know, here's what he says next. He says, as for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. He is such a bad liar, you know? He has no details. Just, yeah, I'm on a secret mission. Meet me at a certain place. Here's what it says, verse 3. Now then, what do you have on hand, David said. Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. But the priest answered David, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here. Now, the consecrated bread was the bread that they would, every single day, they would dedicate it to the Lord, and they would come back and see, you know, had God eaten the bread, and they wouldn't. The bread would still be there, and the priest would eat the bread that they'd been prayed over and consecrated to the Lord. And so there's some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. And so the priest gives David some consecrated bread, and then here's what it says, verse 8. It says, David asked Ahimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was so urgent. And this is where Ahimelech, as the priest, is probably like, this is so weird. Something is not adding up, you know? Here David is. He is like the son-in-law of the king. He is one of the highest-ranking officers in Saul's army. And here he shows up in the temple, and he looks kind of panicked. He looks afraid. And yet at the same time, he's alone. He has no weapon. He has no soldiers. And he's asking me for some food. David, are you okay? You know, do we need to go talk to somebody, you know? And so it's interesting. Something about this, the priest is probably thinking, this is not who I thought you were, David. And here's what happens, verse 9. It says, the priest replied, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. And this is the moment where David should have, like, something should have clued him in. It says, the priest says, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. He says, if you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one. And that should be the moment where David's like, oh, that is, I can't take that sword. But here's what David said. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. He's pressed, he's angry, he's alone, and he's afraid. And you have to understand, okay, what's the big deal about taking a sword? This is the sword. This is the sword that Goliath carried into battle when David defeated the giant. This is the sword that, kind of graphic, that David took to cut off his head. And the story goes, it says that when David defeated Goliath, the giant, he kept the sword as a souvenir. Who wouldn't, right? That's so cool, you know? He keeps this warrior sword. He brings it back home. He shows it to everybody. But this is the sword that David decided, you know what? This was not really a battle that was won by me. And he goes to the temple right after defeating Goliath. He goes to the temple. And he presents it to the temple, presents it to the high priest. And it was one of those things where he pretty much dedicated it to the Lord. Out of gratitude for what God had done in and through his life, he says, Lord, this is not my weapon. This belongs to you. And it's all because it's a reminder, God. I dedicate this sword to you as a reminder that I am constantly dependent on you. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. And so here he is, David, takes things into his own hands, literally. He's pressed, angry, alone, and afraid, and he took the sword that he had dedicated to the Lord. He takes that away, he takes the consecrated bread, and where does he go? He runs. He runs back to the enemy for protection. He runs to the Philistines with that sword. He runs to the Philistines, you know, the people who he defeated with Goliath. He runs to the enemies of God seeking protection, so that he can maybe, you know, stay safe from Saul. This is crazy. He's in that moment, it's like he's taking the authority back into his hands, and he's running back to the enemy that he had died. He had put his life on the line to save. Put his life on the line to save his people. And so here's the thing, so interesting. The question is, what happened to David that we saw last week? What happened to that guy who said last week, "In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust you all day long." What happened to the guy who wrote in the Psalms, "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me"? What happened to him? See, taking the sword and that he dedicated to the Lord and running back to the enemies of God, the Philistines, was one of the decisions that David would regret his whole life. It was a major black eye to the story that he always thought he wanted to live, and it was something he always regretted. But the thing is, it all happened because David was pressed, angry, alone, and afraid. And in that moment, instead of turning to the Lord, he pulled away from the Lord. And so here's the thing. We see this in our lives. When we find ourselves in similar situations where we are under those conditions, pressed, angry, alone, and afraid, we all have a decision. We can either, number one, we can run to God. We can run to God and to put our trust in God and say, "God, I need your help." Or we can choose to pull away from God. We can run to God or we can pull away from God. And it sounds so simple, doesn't it? Like, well, I didn't know that was going to be the big points here. But it's so true. When you go through something in your life where something happens that you didn't expect, where it's a loss of something, a loss of someone, a loss of direction, whatever, we can either run to God or we can run away from God. And as a pastor, one of the things I've seen so many times that breaks my heart is the very God who can step in and can help us in those situations. We are almost always tempted to do number two, to pull away, to run away from the same God who God says, "Draw to me, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." And the thing is, the truth is, one of the things that we find is as we look at David's story, maybe you're in a wilderness today. I mean, maybe you find yourself up against some kind of obstacles or maybe some decisions that need to be made and you feel like you're in a wilderness. I want to invite you to let David's story be a reminder to you to not make the same decisions and to not make the same mistakes that David made. I mean, it's really easy for us who are standing on the other end of David's story to say, "Why would you do that, David?" But I almost wonder if people are looking at our lives today and are seeing some of the things and some of the decisions of not trusting God in bigger ways, if they might be standing on the other end of our story saying, "Why don't you just trust God in the middle of this?" The thing is, we get the decision to admit to live a different story, to instead of pulling away from God, to choose to turn toward God, to trust God to be our helper. And the thing that we find, even when we fail and even when we stumble and fall, we find that no matter how far we run, no matter how far we've fallen, that God's grace is always, always, always available to us. And so the second failure we're going to look at today, we're going to look at it really quickly. The second failure in David's life is one of the most famous. It happened when David was the king of Israel. And one night David was alone. He was in Jerusalem. He's on the roof of his palace, and he's alone. Remember, one of the conditions. And from the view of his palace, he looks down and he sees this woman in the window who's bathing. And he's like, "Who's that lady?" You know, he's excited. He's like, you know, and he's married. And it's one of those things where in that moment, he should have been like, "All right, turn away. Don't get involved." But instead, David pursues it further. And he gets some of his men to go check her out and find out who that girl is. And so they come back and they say, "Well, listen, King, this is the wife of Uriah, one of your own soldiers who's on the battle right now fighting for you, O King." And in that moment, David, there's something in David's conscience, you know, he should have listened to it, that was saying, "No, no, no, no." But David, instead, he was alone. He was, you know, he had this lapse of judgment, and he pursued Bathsheba, who was bathing. Bathsheba, bathing. It's interesting. But anyway, he pursued her. He slept with her. And, you know, a few weeks later, she comes to him and says, "Hey, David, I'm pregnant. I'm expecting your baby. My husband's been out at war the whole time." And David, in that moment, instead of repenting, instead of admitting his wrong, David started to believe that he was the authority, that he was the king instead of a king. And instead of realizing that God was the ruler and that his job was to serve the Lord, he thought that he was above the rules. He thought, look, I've been successful my whole life and I can turn even this into a success. And so he called Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, in from war. And he says, look, I just want you to go home. You've been fighting so hard. Go home, you know, eat and drink and go sleep with your wife, you know, trying to cover this up. But Uriah wouldn't do it. He was too invested in fighting for David, in fighting for Israel. And here's what Uriah said, 2 Samuel 11:11. It says, Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel, this is Uriah, the ark in Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. And so in that moment, David realized, all right, I've got to take matters into my own hands, and he tries to cover it up again. And here's what he does, verse 14 through 15. It says, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. It's about Uriah. Sent it with Uriah. He gives it to the military person, and it says, in it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. I mean, this is David, the one that everybody loves, the hero that everybody celebrates. This is David, the man in the Bible who is talked about a man after God's own heart. And yet here he is making a decision that he never thought he'd make. David is, you know, he's committed adultery. He's lied in a big way and hurt other people. He's become an accomplice for murder. But this time, David reacts very differently. When Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and says, David, you messed up really bad. This time, hey, when he exposes his sins and he brings them to the light, here's how David responds this time. It says this, 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. And so here's the thing. In that moment, David stopped running. He stopped running away from God's ways, and he started to stop trying to cover up for himself and to cover up his sins and his failures, and instead, he repented. He turned to the Lord, and he realized, Lord, I need your help. And he cried out to the Lord, basically, God, will you please forgive me? Will you please show me your mercy, and will you give me a second chance? And a second chance he didn't deserve. And here's the thing that we learned, it was true for David, and here's what's true for us today. No matter how much we've fallen short, here's what's true. At the end of your surrender is a loving Savior. At the end of your surrender is a loving Savior. In fact, the Bible says that all of us are like David in some kind of way. Maybe our sins and our shortcomings haven't been so open, but the Bible says that all have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. All stand in need of God's grace. All of us are sinners standing in need of God's grace. And the bottom line, and what I want you to take from this story is this. Here's the bottom line for today, is that God's grace is greater than our failures. That God's grace is greater than our failures. And you may say, well, I don't know. I mean, I've got a lot of stuff going on in my life. God's grace is greater than our failures. No matter how far we've run, no matter how far we might fall, God's grace is always available. His presence and his grace and his mercy is always extended to sinners like you and sinners like me. And the good news of the gospel is the truth is it doesn't mean that we just escape from the consequences of what we do. But it does mean that we have a loving Savior who can wash us clean, who can make us new. And if we're willing to surrender, if we're willing to surrender our lives and our past and our failures to the one who knows us best and the one who chooses to love us most, that God's forgiveness and grace and a fresh start is always, always available. Because God's grace is always greater than our failures.